think we're ready to go and look at God's word now. So we're looking at Philippians chapter 3, and we're looking at the second half of Philippians chapter 3 from verses 12 onwards. Philippians 3 verse 12 to the end of the chapter, Lord willing. You know, I know that a lot of Christians struggle with reading God's word. Some Christians don't. Some Christians just they find it easy, and they always have found it easy since the time they were saved to read God's word. But many Christians actually struggle with it for whatever reason or another, and it could be just maybe not being able to understand it, or not being able to concentrate, or just not being read right learners, or whatever it is, or being easily distracted in the mind, or sometimes it's just other non-valid reasons, like you know, like just more interested in something else. But other people, other Christians, I think there's a lot of Christians who are genuinely would like to be able to focus when they're studying God's word, but they just get a little bit lost when they're trying to concentrate, and their mind rambles, and they don't know what to focus on, or they don't understand it. I think this is a common one. Christians don't actually a lot of them don't understand the Bible when they're reading it. And I think if you don't understand something, I mean, if you picked up and this is a hyperbolic example, okay, but if you picked up a mechanics manual about how to fix, you know, rockets or whatever, and you picked it up and you began reading that thing, most of us might be lost. Now, that's a hyperbolic example, okay? It's an over-the-top example because the Bible is actually understandable. But you know what I did when I was studying Hebrew, biblical Hebrew? When I say I studied Hebrew, I didn't retain a lot of that, or I'm not an expert in Hebrew, but I did get through the course. And the way I got through the course was I had to understand the textbook, okay? And in order to understand the textbook, and once again, this is an overtop example as well, but the way to understand the textbook, because the textbook was written in such a way as you were not supposed to understand it, in my opinion. It was written in such a way as to just make it as difficult as possible to understand. And so what I thought was, okay, one of the Hebrew verbs that we were meant to learn was this verb yiktol, and yiktol means to slay. And so my tutor's little joke was that the writer was thinking this will slay them. So what I decided was I'm going to rewrite the book. So that's what I did. I rewrote the chapters that I couldn't understand, and then I understood them. And even though the Bible is nowhere near that difficult to understand, there are certain parts of it which can be difficult. And this is not the only reason I do that, but it does certainly help with that. When I meditate on Scripture, because I've got a mind that just tends to just go off everywhere, and I do actually find it hard to focus. What I do, and this won't work for everyone, and not everyone will need this technique, but I'm sharing it in case it helps, is I actually rewrite the Bible when I'm reading it. I'm not creating my own Bible version. I'm not going to publish it. But I rewrite it in James language so that I can understand it. Not only so I can understand it, but so that I'm thoroughly filtering it through every part of my mind. I don't want any word to just slip by me without catching the nuance, the meaning of what God's writing there. And so by writing it in my writing it out again in my own words, I'm forcing my mind to focus on what does this mean? How can I say it in a way that I think about this? And you know, and I'm not being irreverent towards God's words, but it's like this. If you can teach something, then you're forced to understand it. If you've got to put something in your own words, then that means you've got to understand it first. Okay. But if you think to yourself, no, I'm never going to have to explain this to anyone, you know, it's like algebra. I'm never going to have to use this for anything. Then you're probably going to switch off, aren't you? But if you think, no, I'm going to actually have to explain this now, that's the advantage of being a preacher, is, you know, I've got to have something to say. That's another reason I do it. But in the process, I get thoroughly fed from the Word of God. And so then I then in the process of figuring, of working all that out, I find that I'm actually, there's just so much to think about. And then I think, there's just so much to think about here. What am I going to do? So then what I go through is I put headings in there so that I can somehow group the paragraphs into, you know, cohesive chunks of material that I can say, okay, these few verses are talking about this. And then these few verses are talking about this. And then I stand back and I just read the headings. And I get a big picture of what the whole chapter is talking about. And so that means I've got a bird's eye view as well as getting a worm's eye view of everything that's being talked about. And alternating between a bird's eye view and a worm's eye view, you know, you get a thorough mental workout, but at the same time, you begin thinking about, okay, how was Paul feeling? You know, what was he thinking? And what was going through this person's mind? And all these little questions begin to reverberate in your mind, and you don't even have to work on it. It just happens. But there's many ways of studying the Bible, and I've just shared my way of studying it, in case it helps. But I'm not left trying to figure out what to do when I do that. I don't have to sit there and draw a blank and think, what do I do? You know, read the Bible and now what? Many Christians do that. They read a few verses and then they think, you know what, I'm really just not getting anything out of this. And it's not necessarily because you can't understand it. But if you knuckle down and you just, you know, find a method, if you want, there's many methods that have been developed to study the Bible. But if you haven't got a method and what you're doing is not working, then change your method and try something else. Because getting the Bible into your head, I'll be honest with you, I struggle to read the Bible. I really struggle to read the Bible. I can't, my mind rambles. My mind wanders. If I sit down and I think I'm going to just read a chapter, I've got Buckley's chances of getting through that chapter without my mind wandering by the end of it. Okay, that's just my admission to you, okay? I wish my mind wasn't like that. I wish I could just focus in. I wish I could be like these people that could sit in a room with a book and just, you know, switch off and just focus in. But my mind just takes in all kinds of information internally and externally at the same time. So what I've got to do is I've got to have a plan. How am I going to overcome that? And in the process, I find it very nourishing, very helpful. So in some ways it's a setback, in other ways it's, you know, it's an advantage. But that's what it is. But however your brain thinks and whatever your challenges in life are, like distractions and so forth, there's no excuse. We've got to get into the Bible. It's the thing that changes our lives. And like I said this morning, some of these passages, like Ephesians 3, for instance, I've preached that until I'm black and blue in the face. And I probably will keep preaching it. But the things that, you know, and Bruce, you'd know this, when you're trying to convey something, even when you're song leading, about what God's shown you, sometimes you feel you can't convey it. You have to taste it yourself. So when we're preaching from the Word of God, okay, and I'm not assuming we don't understand this, at least to a measure, but when we're preaching from the Word of God, basically what we're doing is we're doing that because God commands us to, okay, to preach. God uses preachers to direct people's minds into certain key truths that he's wanting to emphasize to the church at that time. But during the week, we need to be scholars of the Bible. We need to be Bible scholars, okay, studying the Word of God. I was reading about a boy, I was watching a video about a boy who, he lived in Malawi, and I think there was a movie made about him, The Boy That Harnessed the Wind. Has anyone ever heard of that movie? A boy in Malawi, he's alive today, and I think it was in, was like the early 2000s or something. He was experienced. They were experiencing famine in Malawi, and they needed electricity, and they needed to be able to pump water to where they were. And he was used to help his community, I think save the lives of the community, by actually inventing and building a windmill. We might think, well, we know how to build windmills. We've got the technology. But he didn't know the first thing about building a windmill. And there wasn't anybody in the area that could show him how to do it. There was some scrap metal lying around, and he didn't know how to read. He hadn't been educated. But he thought, I'm going to go and educate myself so that I can help my people. So he walked into the library, couldn't read, walked into the library, found some books that had pictures about batteries and about windmills, and he looked at the pictures and he started copying the pictures, and he built a windmill, and then soon there was thousands of people lining up to charge their mobile phones at his windmill. And I think he used it to pump water as well and help make a generator, help the community. And I mean, obviously, the worldly take on that is you can do anything that you want to do. Okay, but what we can take away from that, we don't do this, we don't buy into this believe in yourself kind of idea. But if God's given us the Word of God, then He's certainly going to give us the grace to not only study it, but because He's given it to us, He wants us to benefit from it. Okay, we can read. He couldn't read. We can read. We've got whole Bibles. Most first century Christians didn't have even a part of the Bible. Or if they did have something, it was just a few snatches from an epistle that their particular church had received from Paul or Peter or somebody. But they usually didn't have a Bible. And anything that they did learn was just oral. They remembered it, or the apostles or some other preachers quoted from the Old Testament to them. And so the average slave would not have possessed a Bible, or probably even a copy of any part of the scripture. They would have held on to little snatches like, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me, or, you know, or little phrases that they'd memorized. But think how much richer, humanly speaking, their lives could have been if they'd had a whole Bible to study. But think how much less time it seems that we have to study it. So, more reasons we have not to study it. Anyway, but I guess the main thing that I'm trying to say is to truly behold Jesus Christ, because this is a common theme in a lot of my preaching, is to look unto Jesus and to delight in Jesus and to get a view of God. To truly do that, you have to become a scholar of the Word yourself. Okay, God helped those first century slaves because they used what they had. If we don't use what we have to full capacity, we can't expect help from God. Okay? He gives us, it's the principle. If we use what He gives us, then He gives us more. If we don't use what He gives us, then even what we have seems to be a burden. Or removed. Or we lose the capacity to use it somehow or other. So, yeah, just let me encourage you. Don't rely on church services on a Sunday to guide you to God. Don't rely on it. Seek God yourself. God wants to speak to you. You know, God wants to speak to you personally, not just through the preacher. He wants to speak to you through His Word. Okay. All right, I think there's enough said on that subject. So we'll just pray. Father, we thank You for the Word, and we just pray that You'd help me as I speak tonight, that I would honour You in everything, and that people would be edified, that You'd deliver us from all distractions, that You'd help us, Lord, to apply ourselves to the Word, to the hearing of it, so that we might get the most out of it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay. I forgot to say another technique that I do use when I'm reading the Bible through is reading out aloud. So if I want to read a large quantity of Scripture, I will often just read it out aloud. it helps me concentrate better on it, and I get more out of it. It's just an idea. Okay, Philippians chapter 3. And so this morning we covered verses 1 through 11. And the ideas that we covered were rejoice in Christ Jesus, it will keep you safe. And then why we should not place any confidence in the flesh, because the knowledge of Jesus Christ or knowing Jesus Christ is such a superior thing. It's such a more excellent thing. And then thirdly, verses 9 to 11, we looked at knowing Christ by faith unlocks righteousness and glory for the believer even here. Now, we didn't really flesh that out as much as I would like to now maybe talk about that a bit more. So from verses 9 through 11, Paul talks about knowing Christ. Knowing Christ to the Apostle Paul was that excellent thing, that superior thing, far better than Judaism, far better than knowing anything else, achieving anything else, or any kind of credential that he previously held. A relationship with Jesus Christ was an excellent, exquisite thing to Paul. And when Paul talks about relationship with Jesus Christ, you won't find the word relationship in the Bible. Have you realized that? I don't think you find the word relationship in the Bible. Does that mean God's not interested in relationships? Certainly not. You find terms like the knowledge of Christ, okay, or the knowledge of God, or the love of God, many other things to describe it. But here's the thing. If I say to you, Christian, do you know Christ? Not just are you saved? You ever thought about this? I'm sure you have. I'm sure many of us have. But not just are you saved, okay? You can be saved, but do you know Christ? Okay, if you really sit down, you have to think and nut this one out. Okay, do I know Christ? Okay, so if I think about, do I know my son, Josiah? I know my son. I know what he looks like. I've talked to him. I understand his habits. I understand something of how he thinks. I understand his idiosyncrasies, his good points, some of his bad points. And I understand his giftings and his talents. And we've got a relationship. We interact with each other. We know how to talk with one another. I know what he enjoys. He understands what I enjoy. We have an appreciation for each other, and we know what each other appreciates. Okay, so there's kind of all these things bundled together is what we call relationship. Right, but one thing about a relationship is that you find a truly meaningful relationship is where the other person is reliable. Okay, we call it trust. You can't build a relationship without trust, right? So, see, I can know Joe Blow down the street. I can know that he's a terrible guy. I know about him. I know what he likes. I know what he hates. I might have even talked to him. I might know a fair bit about him, okay? So I know him. My relationship with him is, yeah, I've got a relationship, but it's not a good one. It's not a mutually appreciative relationship, okay? There's nothing enjoyable or gratifying about that relationship. So we wouldn't typically call it a relationship. So we would typically call a relationship something where there's a certain level of trust there. Certain level of trust. We trust that the other person means our goodwill and is there for our goodwill, or has goodwill toward us, and is there for our good. Now, Christ is the person we can have the ultimate relationship with because he is trustworthy. There is nothing untrustworthy about him. He tells us what he's like in the Word. He's predictable in terms of you can trust what he says. You know, he says, I'm like this, I'm like that. If you do this, then I will behave this way towards you. If you do this, then I will behave this way towards you. So he's entirely trustworthy and predictable. And so you can have a relationship with him. And, of course, the relationship is based on his sacrificial work on Calvary. But the point is, you can have a relationship with him. Now, how can you develop this relationship with Christ? Okay, that's what I said before. Do you know, not just are you saved, but do you know Christ? Well, how do you get to know somebody? Well, you find out about them. You talk to them. In this case, you can read the Word of God. But we want to go deeper than that, because we want to have more than just knowing about Jesus Christ. We want to know by interacting with him. See? Yeah. I don't want to just know about Bruce by reading about Bruce. I want to be able to interact with him. Okay? How do I interact with Christ? I believe him. I believe him. I have to believe what is true about him. When I believe him, then I come to understand and delight in him. Joy and peace are, you know, the God of hope give you all joy and peace in what? Believing. Okay, you can't have any relationship with Jesus Christ without believing him constantly. And so this is the interactive test. Are you believing him? If you are believing him, then you will find yourself appreciating him more. You will find yourself delighting in him more. You will find yourself trusting him more because you're believing him. And in that sense, we could say there's a similarity between, we could say there's a commonality between that and all other kinds of relationships. The more you can believe a person, the more you can enjoy that person, you know, assuming that they're up to your good, assuming that they're for you. Christ is totally for us. So when we believe him, we can truly know him. So this is important to understand. So you get that? Believing. Just want us to grasp that key, believing. And and in verse 9, just to back up, in verse 8, we see that Paul says that the knowing of Jesus, or knowing Jesus Christ, is something so far better than anything else, okay? All right, you got that premise? Okay, move on to verse 9. He talks about how this happens. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Okay, you want to be brought into relationship with God? You have to be made righteous. How do you be made righteous? By believing. So there it is. There's no relationship with God. There's no righteous standing before God without faith. And so this is linked. This is linked with knowing Christ. Knowing Christ by faith unlocks righteousness and glory for the believer. It unlocks righteousness, it unlocks saving righteousness, first of all, and then it unlocks sanctifying righteousness and glory for the believer, even in this life. Think about this. When Paul says that he wants to experience the power of Christ's resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death, he all of that in his mind is joined to this idea of believing. He's believing that Christ is going to live through him. He's believing that through sufferings, Christ is going to meet him there in his sufferings. And he's believing that everything that God allows, even the bad thing, and we're talking about the bad things in particular, the bad things that God allows into our lives are conforming him, we believe this by faith, are conforming him to Christ's image. And so believing that all of this is part of what Christ is doing in our life, helps us to know him better. Paul wants to attain, if it were possible, in this life, to the highest point possible, the glory of the resurrected life. Verse 11 tells us that. Okay, this is so key in the Christian life. You know, you want to move forwards and upwards to be more like Christ, just like Paul did, became more and more like Jesus Christ in his walk. You've got to believe. Every day you've got to believe. Okay, when I get up in the morning, I've got to believe that Jesus is going to help me. Every moment, I've got to live my life by faith in the Son of God. And that's how Paul lived it. Every challenge that comes across my path, I've got to believe this is for my good. This is to conform me into this relationship with Jesus Christ. This is to bring me closer to Jesus Christ. This is to ultimately reveal to me the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And if I believe the thing, if I believe that God is up to something good, if I believe that God is sufficient for every challenge that I face, if I believe that Jesus Christ living in me is sufficient for all the challenges that I have to face, then I will be able to move forwards. Okay. And then we see from verses 12 through verse 16 that there is always more to be had by the believer in his pursuit of all that belongs to him in Jesus Christ, so that he should not assume otherwise. So I'm going to read that to you again, okay? Think carefully about what I'm saying. There is always more to be had and enjoyed by the believer in his pursuit of everything that already belongs to him in Jesus Christ, so that he should not assume otherwise. What do I mean by should not assume otherwise? We should never assume that there is no more to be had in Christ, that there is no more to be enjoyed in Christ, that there is not further discoveries of Christ to be had. We should never assume that there are not greater depths of fruitfulness and relational knowledge in our Lord. If we do, if we assume otherwise, if we assume, okay, pretty much this is where the Christian life is at now, it plateaus from here on. If we assume that, then we're going to be discouraged in our own, by our own thoughts, from pursuing on further. And what's more, we're actually going to be believing what is not true about God. We're going to be underestimating the riches of Jesus Christ. You know, you can get to that point in your Christian life where you say, is this all there is? Is this all there is in the Christian life? And you know, that's an unbelieving mindset. Peter describes it as being barren and unfruitful. To put it negatively, being barren and unfruitful in the knowing Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ's plan for us is never for us to be barren and unfruitful. It's for us to abound more and more, to increase more and more, to become more and more fruitful. And if we are bearing fruit, to be pruned so that we can bear more fruit. It's for us to discover more and more of the riches of Jesus Christ in the here and now. That's God's plan. And if we think that, you know, if we think that there's no deeper depths, no higher heights to pursue, or if we just lose sight of the possibilities of the Christian life, then that means we've taken our eyes off everything that we originally thought Jesus to be. Or maybe we need a bigger view of who Jesus is and what he is for us. Isaiah 64, verses 4 and 5. Isaiah 64, verses 4 and 5. The Philippians were, just like any other Christians, in danger of losing sight of this. The people that Peter wrote to in the New Testament, they were also in danger of losing sight of this. They were in danger of not adding to their faith, virtue and knowledge and temperance and, you know, all those other things that Peter said, add to your faith these things. If you do, then you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in your knowledge, in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He that lacketh these things, said Peter, is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. It's easy to become blind in the Christian life. It's easy to become blind and lose sight of the wonder of what Jesus has called us to. So we're in Isaiah 64, verse 4 and 5. And by the way we do become blind is we turn our eyes away from Jesus and we look to other things. Okay? Important to remember that. You're always going to be looking at something. What you look at looms larger in your mind. So Isaiah 64, verse 4 and 5. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. And then by contrast, those that remember thee in thy ways. That's an important phrase. Those that remember thee in thy ways. And then by contrast, behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But I'm mainly just focusing on verse 4 and first part of verse 5. So obviously Isaiah is lamenting the waywardness and unbelief of the people that he prophesied to. But he's holding out something far better for those who will believe God. God's got wonderful things, verse 4 is telling us, prepared to share with those who wait for him. God actually comes and meets with that person who rejoices in him. We see that in verse 5. God comes and meets that person in their pathway of life. You know how the Bible says, you know that common saying that we stumble across joy in the pathway to duty? Well, I mean, I don't know where that saying came from, but this is ironically a little similar. Isaiah 64, verse 5, it's like God comes and meets the man on the pathway of his life who rejoices and works righteousness. God comes and fellowships with that man. The man who rejoices in what? Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, as we're studying in Philippians. And so this is God's plan. God wants to reveal his goodness to the man who delights in him. That's what God wants to do. He's got things that eye hasn't seen and ear hasn't heard, things ready to show to you along this journey, this pathway of life. Okay, there's things in heaven that he's going to reveal to us, which we have no idea how wonderful they're going to be. But even along the pathway of life, as we go through life, God wants to reveal to us things that we previously haven't really properly understood about him, about how good he is. So just tuck that one away and remember there is always more to be had by the believer in his pursuit of all that already belongs to him in Jesus Christ, so that we should not assume otherwise. And so Paul, in Philippians, we're going back to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and we're looking at verse 12. Paul has just talked about how he wants to attain to the highest level of sanctification possible in this life by knowing Christ, that is, by knowing him by faith. Nothing happens without knowing, without faith. But then in verse 12, he says something about himself which is designed to help the believers at Philippi not to be self-satisfied with where they're at. Remember the Judaizers I talked about this morning? Those Judaizers were self-satisfied with where they were at. And that's because they were not reaching forward for a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay, the Judaizers were satisfied with, well, we know certain things, we are a certain way, and you need to be like us. But Paul, he didn't imbibe that attitude at all. And he says so in verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. But I follow after, which literally means I chase. If that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. This is as much as to say that I'm never living as if I had already arrived at this perfection, or as if I had already been perfected, but I am pursuing this objective with the hopes that I might possess or seize the thing for which I have been possessed or seized by Christ Jesus. That's a pretty strenuous mindset for a Christian to have, isn't it? To have this objective. So we get the idea of what he's saying. He's saying, I don't actually count myself to have arrived at the goal. What is the goal? Well, the goal is union with Jesus Christ, vital, perfected, glorious relationship with Jesus Christ. I don't count myself to have already arrived at the fullness of this experience. Even in this life, I don't count myself to have discovered everything there is that can be achieved, that can be attained or laid hold on, seized, grasped. But this is interesting, verse 12, latter half of verse 12, he states that Jesus Christ had arrested him, had seized him for a reason. It's like, Paul, I've laid hold on you. Okay, let's have a little object lesson. You can be my cooperative. You can stay there. Paul, let's say Josiah, I've arrested you for a reason. You know what it is? So that you can be a very close friend. So that you can perform a function for the glory of God in eternity. And I've arrested you for that, okay? This is what Jesus Christ does to us, each one of us. I'm arresting you because I've got a purpose in mind for you, not only in eternity, but in this life here. I've arrested you because I've got a plan for you. You know how we talk about being elected and chosen and all that kind of stuff? That assumes purpose, okay? Jesus chooses people for a purpose that he already has prepared for them. He chooses them for a particular function that he's got in mind for them. Okay? And he chooses them to have a relationship with them in the kind of way that's unique. We see that in the book of Revelation, that each relationship with God is going to be a unique one. Each relationship is different. It's going to be special. And Jesus has, and Christian, Jesus has chosen you to fulfill that particular function and relationship and works that go along with that that bring glory to God. And so what Paul is saying is he's saying, I'm not going to sit back and think that I've seized or taken hold of everything for which Christ has seized me. He has seized me for so much more than what I have already attained to. There is much more to be attained. He has arrested me for so much more than this. Do you get his mindset? So much more than this. Verse 12, but I follow after. Like I said before, this is the Greek word dioko, which in some cases means persecute, but in other cases it means chase. In other words, I'm chasing after the reason I want to discover the full reasons for which Christ arrested me. I'm trying to chase after those reasons and appropriate them and realize them. And in Paul's mind, that's all about knowing Christ. It's all about a relationship with Christ. See, it goes deeper. Our minds must not become dead in our Christian life. Our minds must not come down to this stagnant, well. That's just what the Christian life is like. It's a long road to the end of life. Hold on, brother. Be faithful to the end. Hang on, this is a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a journey of discovery of Jesus Christ. Paul certainly didn't have that mindset, did he? Come on, Timothy, come with me. Join the long, long road to the end. I mean, he said things like, be a strong soldier for Jesus Christ and endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Okay, he didn't have any... And he experienced severe disappointments in life. Okay, all those that are in Asia have turned away from me. But this is the scaffolding. All these things that happen to us are the scaffolding to prepare us for greater heights and greater depths in our knowing of Jesus Christ. And if we lose sight of that, we've lost sight of what the point is. When Paul held forth the word of life, you see that chapter 2 verse 16, chapter 1 verse 27, when he was holding forth the word of life, the word of the gospel, Paul wasn't just holding forth, a little bland message. This is the gospel message if anyone wants it. You know, would you like it? The gospel message. Have you heard of the gospel? You know, he wasn't just holding forth a message per se, divorced or disjointed from his own heart. The gospel message was, God wants a relationship with you. I have a relationship with God. I want you to have a relationship with God too. That's the good news. And so when we see, when Paul is talking about reaching forth to those things that are before, sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself here. Anyway, let's get ahead of ourselves. Verse 13, when Paul talks about reaching forth to those things which are before and not resting content, he's not just talking about me, myself and I, Paul, enjoying God. You know, he's talking about reaching forward and helping others into that as well. Because that's what the book, you've got to take the book as a whole. See, when you're studying a book, you have to take the whole thing as a whole. He's not talking about knowing Christ simply by just, you know, sitting on a log in the forest and waiting till the sufferings come and waiting till the deaths come and waiting till the resurrection power zaps him. He's actually involved. He's vitally involved in the work of the ministry. And it's in that context that he is knowing Christ. And that's how we need to think about it. It's in the context of holding forth the word of life, in the context of, being lights in this world, as we see in chapter 2, in verse 15, chapter 1, verse 27. It's in the context of doing that, being vitally involved in that, that we discover the joys of Jesus Christ. That's why hermit Christianity doesn't work. Hermit Christianity does not work because hermit Christianity is just about Jesus Christ doing things for me. Hermit Christianity is not about Jesus Christ doing things for other people through me or me glorifying Jesus Christ. Anyway, let's get back to... Verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I don't count myself to have taken hold of everything. Verse 13. I don't suppose myself to have fully seized it. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before or in front of me, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. As much as to say, brothers, I don't suppose myself to have fully seized what Jesus has for me. But this one thing I do, I'm forgetting what's in the past, I'm stretching out. The picture is of a runner, okay? A runner who's stretched out. Just imagine if you could catch me in full flight trying to run the 100 metres down the aisle here. Okay, I'm reaching, and I've got my eye on a distant objective there. It's the finish line. That's what the mark is, okay? Pressing towards the mark. For the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And what is this calling? What is this high calling? High calling means the upward calling. That's what it literally means in the Greek. You've been called upwards. Just like the emperor sitting up on the top of the arena or amphitheatre, what do you call that thing? sitting up on the wall, the Colosseum, up the top on the top of the wall, holding the wreath. And he says to the prize runner, he says, "Come up here and receive it." And so the runner runs up and grabs the wreath. It's the upward calling, see? It's the upward call. God has given us an upward calling. And Peter tells us that this upward calling is to participate in his own glory and virtue. In other words, fellowship, vital union, relationship, deep relationship with Jesus Christ for now and for eternity. This is the prize. And so he presses toward this mark, this objective. He doesn't believe that he's reached anywhere near the depths or the heights or the extent of what God has for him. I mean, the scripture says, "Eye has not seen or ye heard the things that God has revealed, that God has prepared." Sorry. In fact, they are unsearchable, and they will still be unsearchable by the time we get to heaven. We'll be searching them out forever. Verse 15, Paul says, all right, you all need to think the same way as me. Verse 15, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect or mature, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing." What's he saying? He's saying, as many of you as are mature in the faith, you need to continue. You need to think this same way. You need to think, okay, even though I am maybe reached a degree of maturity in the faith, that's what the word perfect means, okay? It means maturity. It doesn't mean absolute perfection. It just means maturity. It's from the Greek word teleos. You need to think in such a way as, I have not arrived. There is much more to be discovered, to be unearthed in this relationship with Jesus Christ. There is much more works of fruitfulness in Jesus Christ to be fulfilled. There is much more to do. There's much more to be found. Paul's saying, that's how you need to think. Those of you who think that you've, you know, pretty mature in the Christian life, think that way. And if there's any areas where you happen to be thinking differently, like, you know what, I think I pretty well understand how to do that for God. I think I pretty well, you know, I've reached my capacity in this area over here. If that's how you think in any area of life, God shall reveal even this unto you. In other words, God will reveal, no, there's more to know. There's greater depths to discover. There's greater heights to reach. God's constantly revealing this to us, isn't he? Verse 16, "Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained," what does that mean? That means no matter where you're at in your Christian life, no matter what degree of growth you've attained to in your Christian life, let's all walk by this same principle. That is, I haven't arrived, I'm still pressing on to discover more. Let us mind the same thing. That means let us be occupied, let us concern ourselves with this. That means be preoccupied with that kind of objective, with that goal. In other words, let's all think about that and let's focus on that. He's saying it in two different ways, see? That's how we need to live our Christian life. That's how Paul lived his Christian life. Verse 17, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye as ye have us for an ensample." What does this mean? What does it mean when he says, "and mark them which walk so"? That means take notice of those who are walking in the same way that we walk. Okay? He's saying, brethren, brothers, follow my example, he's saying. But he doesn't say follow my example. He says be followers together of me. It's a Greek word which literally means follow. It's a Greek noun which literally has two parts. Followers together. It's people who are it's like a team, okay? Just imagine all these little school children, they're following their teacher. None of them are wandering off in the bush, wandering off on the track. They're all together following their school teacher, aren't they? That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, all of you together follow me. Not just all follow me, but all together follow me. Stick together while you're following me. Yes, all follow me, but stick together while you're following me. See that? This is what this Greek word conveys. Followers together. Once again, pointing back to that militant unity which we need to seek as a church. We must be committed to one another. We must be committed to one another in the church. Sadly, many Christians become self-consumed and they focus on what they focus on. They focus on themselves instead of focusing on sticking together with the others, the other Christians. They get their eyes off it. Now, this is something that you can learn many lessons from the special forces. One of the lessons in the special forces is leave no man behind. Leave no man behind. This is what this is why the Battle of Mogadishu happened. It's because they wouldn't leave the dead bodies of their comrades behind. They stayed behind to rescue the dead bodies of their comrades, and because they stayed behind, they got surrounded by terrorists. And that's why they had this big battle. But that's one of their mottos, leave no man behind. In the Christian church, in the church, it needs to be like this. Leave no man behind. Don't walk away. Stay together. Move forwards together. Be ye followers together. Be followers of me together, he's saying. And then so God gives us examples in the church. Of course, God gives pastors. And as a pastor, by God's grace, I want to try to be the example I need to be. But there's also other examples in our church of godliness which we can learn from as well. And what he's saying in here is he's saying, mark them which walk so. That means take note of people who are living the right example, who are living after the example that I have set you, he's saying. Take note of those people and follow them too. Follow their example and walk after their example means example, okay? It literally means a type or a pattern. Walk after them because you know what our example is and you can correlate that with how they're living and you can say, yep, the way Paul's taught us, the way Paul's exampled to us, that's the way these other guys like Epaphroditus and Timotheus, they're living that way too. So let's take note of them and let's follow their examples. Okay, so it's similar to what he had said in the previous chapter where he was saying uphold such hold such in reputation, verse 29. By way of contrast, verse 18, at this point, Paul, a few tears slide down Paul's nose and drop onto the parchment as he's writing. How do I know? Because he says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind or are occupied with earthly things. Who were these people? Well, he was weeping about them. Why was he weeping about them? Because these were people who had once professed the name of Christ, but then the world got hold of their heart. It was never a genuine profession of faith. They never were genuinely saved, but they had found a place in Paul's heart and in his affections. And they had then ultimately, through a turnabout of circumstances, whatever happened, they'd positioned themselves against Paul, against their beloved Paul who'd ministered to them, who loved them so much. They'd positioned themselves against him. Maybe they began to attack him in some ways. Maybe they began to spread some slanders about him. But they became enemies to the gospel ministry by their actions. What they were actually preoccupied with, it became evident after a while, was that they were not reaching forth unto those things which were before. They were not reaching out for a deeper knowledge of Christ. What they really wanted deep down was they just wanted to gratify their own lusts. They wanted to They just wanted ultimately to do what made them feel good. They were occupied with earthly things. Why is Paul talking about these people? Paul wants them, A, to follow the right examples, not the wrong examples. Follow the examples of people that you can see are on fire for Jesus Christ. And B, be on fire for Jesus Christ yourself. Because you're never going to be stationary. You're either going to be moving forwards or you're going to be sliding backwards. Verse 20, for our conversation, our way of life is sometimes the understanding of this, but in this case it's not either of those. It neither means the way you talk, neither does it mean the way you live. In this context, this English translation of a Greek word, polytuma, I think is the word, this means citizenship. Okay, it can refer to our community. Our community is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Where's your community? Who are your people? Where's your citizenship? It's the people of God. It should be, Christian. Paul felt that way. In the book of Hebrews, he said, we have no certain dwelling place. You know, in this earth, we don't find any certain dwelling place. But our citizenship's in heaven. Don't try and make yourself at home on this earth. Don't try and be like the false teachers. They're trying to make themselves at home. They're trying to reach their prestige in this earth here. Don't be comfortable, or don't seek ultimate comfort in the things of this earth. Because if you're doing that, if you're seeking that, you've got your eyes off the prize. So Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. And that's where we're looking for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like this constant expectation, okay? One commentator said this is one of the central doctrines of the early church, was their expectation of Jesus to return for them. It's this upward expectant look. It's a wonderful mindset to have that, hey, Jesus could come today. Look up at the clouds. I remember Pastor Frank Johnson. The testimony of Pastor Frank Johnson was he'd open the windows in the morning and if he'd see clouds in the sky, he'd say, there's clouds in the sky. Jesus might come today, because the Bible says he'll come in the clouds. The good thing is that there's clouds on the earth at any given time, and so he could come at any time. But this is a wonderful expectation, and this is what Paul had. He lived his life in light of this. And no wonder. He is outstretched like a runner. He's reaching for the prize. The prize is Jesus Christ. That's the distant objective. And he's reaching for that. He's running for that. And so his whole expectation is, Jesus might come today. I might see Jesus today. Wouldn't that be wonderful? And everything would be changed at once. Everything would be changed at once. What a wonderful, refreshing expectation that is, that everything could be changed at once. It's a living hope. Who shall change our vile body? That means our humiliated body. Talk about looking for your best life now, as some of the prosperity preachers say. You can have your best life now. You can have the best God now. Lord Jesus Christ, you can't have better than him. But this world is not our utopia. This is not where we seek to get our fullest satisfaction from. Notice this changing of the vile body. Notice this contrast here between we see in verse 19 about the other mindset, those who became the enemies of the cross of Christ. They were occupied with their physical body, weren't they? The satisfaction of their physical body. Now, Paul's not promoting asceticism by any means. But at the same time, he is accepting as a fact that our bodies are not what they are one day going to be. Our brains don't function as they one day will. Our bodies don't function as they one day will. I think anybody that's above 40 can probably testify to that. I'm above 40 now. Our bodies don't function as they one day will. They don't function as they did, but they never functioned as they will. It's a humiliated body. We've been made subject to vanity in hope. It's a humiliated body. That is, it's been subjected to sicknesses, subject to deformities, subject to health issues, subject even to biologically induced mental failures or things like that, deficiencies. But one day our body will be fit. We will glorify God as we would love to do. We'll fellowship with God with all the joy, with all the energy that we could want. We'll never grow tired in praising Him. We'll never become confused and frustrated by the various hormones and chemicals that these confused brains and bodies interchange with one another. Everything will function as it ought to the glory of God. But at the moment, it's a vile body. It's a humiliated body. It's the body God's given us to serve Him, and we ought to be grateful for that. But we don't. But the point is, we're looking for something which is up ahead. We're living for a heavenly country. And so the point is, from verses 20 through 21, as citizens of heaven, live for a glorious future. You, as the citizens of heaven, need to live for a glorious future. Live now for a glorious future. Live now in preparation for a glorious future. Our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working, whereby He is able even to subdue or subjugate all things unto Himself. Paul's whole expectation was from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was his prize. Jesus Christ was his strength. Jesus Christ was the one that he lived and loved to fellowship with. Jesus Christ was the one who would one day deliver Paul and you and me from this world and make us everything that we desire to be, to glorify God, to enjoy God to the fullest. And that's what Paul lived for. And that's why he says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." He just pointed them to heaven. Our citizenship's in heaven. Live for that. And in the meantime, stand fast in the Lord. Think about that. What is your prize, Christian, in this life? Just think about this. What is your greatest joy in this life meant to be, Christian? Think about that. Because we have a lot of thoughts go around in our head when we think about that kind of thing. We think, what is God going to do for me? Or how's God going to use me? Or how's God going to bless me? But we need to bring it back to this simple thought. What is our prize? Not just our prize in heaven, but our prize here and now. It is Jesus Christ. That's the best thing we have in this life. That's the best thing you could have in eternity. And, you know, life is uncertain. Many things can be taken away from us. And the deepest and purest joy is the Lord Himself. From Him, you know, the other joys in life are either temporary. That's if you put them first. They're either temporary. They can be taken away from you. They can be... And they're not necessarily full. They're not entirely... They're not completely satisfying, but the Lord, the deeper we get to know Him, or should I say, the more He comes to the centre of our affection, okay? By the way, we delight in other things as we ought when Christ is at the centre. You know, you can't really enjoy other things as you could or as you should without Christ at the centre. And for the Christian, if Christ is not at the centre, you really don't enjoy life anyway, as you ought to. But when Christ is at the centre, when we make Christ our prize, Lord, I want to delight in You. That's what Paul did. That's what he saw. He saw it as excellent. He saw it as superior. Nothing compared to it. Everything compared to it, as we learnt this morning, was just like dung, manure on the manure pile. He counted it to be a loss. Anything that competes with that love for Christ, it's not worth it. Everything that helps you to love Christ better, okay, that's worth it. It's a good gauge of any decision. Does this help me love God more or less? This is actually a big problem in the Christian life. Many Christians evaluate random activities that they could engage in, things that they could do in terms of, am I allowed to do it? Can I get away with it? You know, is God going to be angry with it, or is he just going to be okay about it? Very shallow, superficial measurement. Evaluate everything, even leisure activities, by, does this help me to love Jesus Christ more? Does this help me to love Jesus more? Whether therefore ye eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. So where is your treasure? Where is your prize? Where is life lived at for you? We find that we have a big challenge in our Western world because we have so much. And like the Laodicean church, where the people were quite prosperous financially, they were challenged with a similar challenge. They were rich and they were full, and many of them felt that they had need of nothing. And sometimes, you can be a rich person, you can have everything going well, your health, your riches, everything can be just wonderful. But still, you can be poor or even miserable in your relationship with Jesus Christ. And by way of contrast, you can see in countries where they don't struggle with prosperity, prosperity is just not a thing so much. Even health can be not a thing, and in certain cases, or persecution certainly a thing, but the joy of the Lord becomes a thing. It becomes an even greater thing. So we have our unique challenge here. We have choices that we can make, okay? Many people don't have these choices. In the third world, they can still pursue after riches. They can still, you know, put the flesh first if they want to. But in this first world situation, we are faced with this smorgasbord of what would you like? You can have this or this or all of these other things here. And many times we have to say, look, I have enough in Jesus Christ. I have enough. If I fill my brain with the possibilities that are in that catalogue, if I fill my mind up with that, I'm going to become discontent and I won't delight in Jesus Christ. If I occupy myself too much with the possibilities of making money over here, then I will not be satisfied by that. I'll become discontent with that, and I will not be satisfied with Jesus Christ at the same time. So there's these unique challenges that we face. That's why the reminder to the first century people sitting by the Sea of Galilee is just so relevant to us as well. Having food and raiment, be therewith content. It's still applicable to us. You see, enjoying, delighting in Jesus Christ is a challenge. There are choices that you have to make in order for that to be possible. You can't serve two masters. You can't delight primarily in two masters. You can't prize two prizes. You have to choose one. And this was just Paul's way. Paul's teaching here is, it's like an echo of Jesus' teaching, seek ye first. Matthew 6:33. So I guess just wrapping up, closing up, I need to be quiet. How do we implement that in our lives? Well, we're going to be faced with it. Like I said this morning, if you want it, then you can have it. But if you don't want it badly enough, you won't get it. If you want closeness with God badly enough, you can have it. But if you don't want it badly enough, you won't have it. How can you want it badly enough? Make the decisions that you need to make in order to develop the desire. Because all the while that we're crowding our time, crowding our brains, titillating our fancies with this, that, and the other, we're distracted from even desiring him. distracted from it. All right. We'll leave it there for tonight. And trust the Lord to help us to prize Him above all things and to cooperate with the process of doing that, seeking Him and entering deeper in fellowship.